I'm reading in the book of Esther. You will find here in the middle of your Bible. So that in fact in the middle, the Psalm, Paul is Job, Paul is Esther. And they read in chapter 6. On that night, could not the king sleep. And he commanded to bring the book of records of the chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was handwritten that Mordecai had told of Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's chamberlains, the keepers of the door, who sought to lay hand on the king in his ears. And the king said, "What honor can this be to Mordecai for this?" And said the king's servants that ministered unto him, "There is nothing done for him." And the king said, "Who is in the court?" Now Haman was come into the outer court of the king's house to speak unto the king to hang Mordecai on the gallows that he had prepared for him. And the king's servants said unto him, "Behold, Haman standeth in the court." And the king said, "Let him come in." So Haman came in, and the king said unto him, "What shall be done unto the man whom the king delighteth to honor?" Now Haman thought in his heart, "To whom would the king delight to honor more than to myself?" And Haman answered the king, "For the man whom the king delighteth to honor, let the royal apparel be brought which the king refuseth to wear, and the horse that the king rideth upon, and the crown royal which is set upon his head. And let this apparel and horse be delivered to the hand of one of the king's most noble princes, that they may array the man with all whom the king delighteth to honor, and bring him on horseback through the street of the city, and proclaim before him, 'Thus shall it be done, the man whom the king delighteth to honor.'" Then the king said to Haman, "Make haste, and take the apparel and the horse, as thou hast said, and do even so to Mordecai the Jew that sitteth at the king's gate. Let nothing fail of all that thou hast spoken." Then took Haman the apparel and the horse, and arrayed Mordecai, and brought him on horseback through the street of the city, and proclaimed before him, "Thus shall it be done, and the man whom the king delighteth to honor." Now shall we sing hymn number 24, "Down from the splendor of his everlasting throne, in the Lord's glory for our good." Number 24.
From the splendor of his everlasting throne,
glory.
Shema in the Jewish synagogues throughout the world has celebrated the Feast of Purim. A certain passage from the Bible is read. Remember a certain name, the name of Haman, which occurred in the chapter we just read now. Whenever the name Haman occurs, then there is a liberal booing and hissing. And although I've never been to a celebration of the Feast of Purim, I'm told that it is a time generally of boisterous and rather unruly merrymaking. It is held to celebrate a great rescue which was granted to the Jews 2,400 years ago. The story is in the book of Esther, which we read, and it is a strange tale of strange people and customs, so strange that it's almost impossible for us to visualize these customs. The story primarily concerns a beautiful Jewish girl named Esther, and as far as one can understand from the English narrative, her cousin, Mordecai, who, since she was an orphan, was also regarded. Mordecai had been amongst the Jews who a few years before had returned from captivity. A number of the Jews had returned from captivity in Babylon to rebuild the city and the temple in Jerusalem. But Mordecai had been amongst the number who had elected to remain behind. And at the time of the story, Mordecai and Esther were members of the Jewish colony in the royal city of Shushan. Now in the beginning of the story, we hear a little, nothing at all, about Mordecai and Haman. The story begins with King Ahasuerus. And the Bible story says he reigned from India even unto Ethiopia. In other words, he was a king for a far greater attractive country than the land of Persia, although he was a Persian king, which we now call Iran, and is so marked in our maps. But if you imagine it, he was king from India, even unto Ethiopia. I guess your mind might go to the center of the map as you know it, from India, through the mountains of Afghanistan, through Persia or Iran, Mesopotamia or Iraq, and then across the Arab lands and perhaps Palestine, and so via India, up the Nile to Ethiopia, an enormous tract of land. Ahasuerus, the Persian, was undisputed and sole monarch. And at the beginning of the story, in order to show, I'm reading all this picture in these few words, in order to show the riches of his glorious kingdom and the honor of his excellent majesty, he made a feast for 180 days. And after this, with a great profusion of cows and gold and silver, in Shushan Palace, he made a feast for his princes, which lasted for 7 days. And they gave them drink of the king's drink out of vessels of gold and royal wine in abundance, according to every man's pleasure. And of course, it isn't surprising that after all this eating and drinking, King Ahasuerus and his queen Vashti, feasting apart with the women, were a little the worse for their drinking, and the very worst happened. And the king commanded Vashti to be brought to show her beauty to the people, and she naturally refused to do this. And so, with a kind of wave of the hand, he deposed her from being queen and decided to appoint another queen. And this other queen was Esther. The most extraordinary method there was of choosing a new queen that took 3 years, and all the lovely girls from all the provinces of all the kingdom were brought together at Shushan Palace. And we're told that the king chose the one which pleased him best. And it says, the king loved Esther above all the women, and she obtained greater favor in in his sight formed all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown upon her head, and made her queen instead of Vashti. What happened to all the other hundreds, probably, of girls who had been brought up to be on the scores of their form part of a king's concubinage or in line? Now, we can see, from what I've said already, something of what it means to say that Ahasuerus was an absolute king. We live under a monarchy, but it is an absolute monarchy. The king, the queen, and the monarch is headed above all kinds of limitations upon his or her power in order to make sure that the will of the people is not transgressed. But Ahasuerus was what is known amongst men and by historians as an absolute monarch. There was no law but his lust and his whim. Whom he desired, he put on guard, and whom he wished, he put down. Some he killed, and some he kept alive. And he was a man of caprice and lust, and these were the only guides the law made over all this vast world of worship. One morning, the Jews in a distant part of the province might awaken and find that by a stroke of the royal pen, they were all condemned to death. And by another stroke of the royal pen of neutral reed, they find they were decreed and allowed to live and to avenge themselves upon their enemies. But although he had such great power, they had to realize it was not really an absolute king. The only absolute authority over men is God. And his kingdom stretches not only from India to Ethiopia, but it stretches over all the kingdoms of the earth and all the centuries of time, and it reaches you and me here now. God is the absolute monarch over all. There is no gainsaying or answer to what God says. God's will is solely and singly supreme. In the beginning of our Bibles, we read how everything came into being because God had the first word. And we can be assured that so absolute is the power of God that the one who had the first word will surely have the last word. And you and I have to reckon with the fact that God will have the last word, and we must answer to God. So the first point that I want to make arising out of this story is the fact that God, arising primarily from the fact that he is our creator, God has absolute claim over us. And there is no answer to God. But the blessed truth of the fact is that God is a God not only of perfect, unswerving justice and right, but God is a God of love and grace and forgiveness and blessing. And just as Ahasuerus made a feast to show the splendor of his royal kingdom, so God has made a feast in order to show the grace of his heart towards men and women. We can be absolutely sure not only that there will be no caprice with God, but absolute right will be done now and in the end. But wonder of wonders, the great God who rules over all has set out a feast. And oh, how sure we can be that if the great God in heaven has set a feast for the happiness and blessing of man, then that happiness and that blessing will be a real thing in happiness and blessing. And the summit of folly is to ignore the feast, the gospel feast that God has spread. Well, we got to the point when the new queen was appointed, and her name was Esther, the beautiful Jewish girl. Now, about this time, we read that Mordecai, who now comes into the story, he was sitting in the king's gate, and it became known to him that there was a plot against the life of the king. There's nothing much more we need to say about it at the moment, but it becomes important, as you remember, we read it in chapter 6, it becomes important afterwards. He was a loyal subject to the king, and when he heard that there was a plot formed against the king's life, he made it known, and when his position was found, then apostles were punished. Now at this stage, Haman enters into the story. And it appears that this is part of the kind of caprice that I talked about. King Ahasuerus suddenly decided to set Haman above all the princes and give him power and a dignity above all of them. And he made a decree that everyone should bow to Haman as he passed by. And of course, this pleased Haman very much. But as he went in and out of the palace, he noticed that there was one man who didn't bow down to him. And when Haman saw that Haman, that Mordecai, bowed not, nor did he reverence, then was Haman full of wrath. Now this is an astonishing, he thought scorn for the hand of Mordecai alone when he found out that Mordecai was a Jew. But he thought, he evolved a most horrible and monstrous plot. And that was to vindicate his injured pride on this one man. He made the horrible and monstrous plot to destroy all the Jews that were throughout their whole world. Now, this is, in one sense, the heart of the story. Haman was a superstitious man, and he decided to cast lots, I suppose that means to cast the dice, in order to find the day when luck would be on his side in his campaign to destroy the Jews. And so he began on the first day of the first month, and every day that came he cast the dice. And he went right through the year until he came to the 43rd day of the 12th month, and on that day the dice fell in favour of his scheme, and he decided that this was the lucky day when luck would be on his side in his plot against the Jews. So he went immediately to the king, and he began to persuade him to destroy this people that were scattered throughout his kingdom and might have too much power. And so letters were sent by post, and the king decreed that upon the 13th day of the 12th month, which of course is exactly 12 months away, on the 13th day of the 12th month, then all the Jews throughout all the kingdom would be slain. And the decree was given in Shushan the palace, and the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city Shushan was the place. Now here was, I suppose, the real reason for a story of Esther. It's a very striking thing. As most of us know, that the name of God is not mentioned in this book. And I suppose the reason is that Mordecai had not chosen to be amongst the people who returned with Ezra and Nehemiah. He did in a certain sense cut himself off from the true position of the people of God, and therefore the name of God is mentioned, but the superintendence of God over the daily lot and the destiny of his people is indicated, though it is behind the scenes. And we have here nothing less than a plot to destroy the whole of the Jewish race. And those who know their Bibles know that the promise of God was that the Savior should come through that race. That the blessing of God for mankind through God Christ was to come through the Jewish race. First of all, the promise was that he would be the seed of the woman who should destroy the serpent's power. Later, we are told that it would be of the seed of Abraham, and then Isaac, and then Jacob. And he was going to come of the seed of David, the king of God's choice. So that to destroy this people, if it had succeeded, would have been a mortal blow against the purpose of God. And therefore, obviously, not the one who would stand up. But the fact that there is a central enemy in the most vicious and wide-scale manner to the purposes and counsels of God is presented to us in this book. Now there is an enemy. There is an enemy that's active today in the world. There is an enemy that's active today here in this little gathering. There is an enemy that God in his word sees us striving against him, and this is Satan. This is the only time that he set himself. There are two very well-known cases, the story of how Queen Athaliah destroyed all the seed royal, but she missed one to whom the seed royal was. And then there is that sad story of King Herod, prophesied by the prophet. And I've had all the infants in the coast of Bethlehem from today. promised king might not come. But God had delivered Joseph from Mary by sending him into Egypt. And in spite of all the hostility of all the Zacharias and the Hamans and the Herods, Christ did come. He opened the page of the Old Testament after the story of all these things, but it's the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David and the son of Abraham. And another way, the succession had come about, and the Savior Jesus Christ came. And we're not here tonight in a position when it is a question whether God's Savior will come. God's Savior, in spite of all the efforts of Satan, so real and so widespread and so vicious, God's Savior did come. Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem. He lived here amongst us, amongst men upon earth. He became our Savior by dying as a sacrifice for our sins on the cross. And the Lord Jesus Christ, having died, has been raised again, and he's gone into heaven. And there is, in heaven, a Savior whom God sent, triumphant over all death to the enemy. He came, and through death, he had no death. He had no power to save. And he delivered them who through all their lifetime were through death in bondage. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Savior. And although the work of Satan goes on blinding the hearts of men and women against the gracious word of the gospel, and coupling the saints and beguiling them by the evils of the world, the activity of Satan is just a real thing, just a real thing here for us, as it was in these Old Testament days. In spite of it all, the Lord Jesus Christ, who first came to die and arise again to be our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ will certainly come again, and all his people will be gathered home to be in God's house with him. There will be victory on the side of God and his Christ. This is one of the universal messages of the Bible. Oh, how foolish we should be to neglect the opportunity now given us to be on God's side and be one of God's people through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now Esther knew nothing at all. Hidden inside the palace, she knew nothing at all about what had happened. Until the news came to her that her cousin, guardian, Mordecai, had disobeyed one of the king's most stern prohibitions in the Senate, and he was sitting in the king's gate in sackcloth and ashes. Mordecai rent his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city and cried with a loud and bitter cry. And everywhere in the news spread abroad, the Jews lifted up their voices in lamentation at this horrible calamity that was about to fall upon them. And when Esther heard this inside the palace, she was horrified, because it was absolutely forbidden for a person to wear sackcloth in the king's gate. And so she sent out a decent clothing to Mordecai and besought him to put it on. But of course, this is what he wanted. He wanted the news to get to her. And so, thick and fast, the letters of the messages came to pass in and out of the palace between Mordecai and Esther. He said, go to the king and plead with him to reverse this decree that he has made for the extermination of our people of Israel throughout the world. And she sent out the message, I cannot go to the king. It's forbidden to enter the king's presence unless he calls. And he hadn't called me for 30 days. And Mordecai in the end said, who knows? But God has made you queen in order that you might be one who could save your people at this time. And so in the end, Esther back then returned Mordecai with answer. Go, gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan, and fast ye for me. Did they pray? It doesn't say so. All in line with the fact that the name of God is mentioned. It doesn't say that they prayed, but I can't escape the belief that along with this passage, in the kind of language this book by the Spirit of God tells the story, that he sought God to grant him them his deliverance. Fast ye for me, a man that eat not bread 3 days, night or day. I also am not made to pass likewise, and so will I go in unto the king, which is not according to the law, and if I perish, I perish. So we now come to perhaps the most dramatic part of this story. It all shot down because on the third day, when the king was in his inner chamber, wearing his royal robe and his council of state and princes around him, presumably in the background, just within the precincts of the court, they suddenly become aware of the slim figure of the young queen, wearing a crown and her royal robes, and everyone holds their breath, because she had not been called. Absolutely unheard of thing. It's practically certain she'll be put to death. And there's no doubt at all that a complete hush falls upon them all. What will happen to the new queen, since she has presumed to come in the king's presence unbidden? But when King Ahasuerus saw her, he held out the royal scepter, and Esther came forward and touched it. And there was a great sigh of relief without doubt, because they knew that she would live and not die. Because this action of holding up the royal scepter was a sign of the fact that the king, the great king, with a power of life and death in his hand, was disposed to be gracious to her. The king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. So Esther drew near and touched the top of the scepter. Now I think that this is a very wonderful picture of a great series of spiritual truths. I think that if we were to come to the end point of the beginning, our mind would go straight away to Hebrews chapter 4. Having so great a high priest, let us hold fast the confession of our faith without wavering, and let us come boldly to the throne of grace, that we might find mercy and grace to help in time of need. You're a believer, you see. I adore upon you the absolute marvel of the fact that you have immediate access by prayer to the very throne from which the universe is gathered. The hand that holds the scepter of everything in heaven and earth is the hand of God. And his heart has proved itself ready to receive you into his presence, to make your request known to him. He is the God of grace through our Lord Jesus Christ. I think perhaps one of the most impressive of the many powerful words of Holy Scripture is that scene in the presence of the throne of God in heaven, when it's about to show how the events of the future are going to unroll themselves as the dictates from that throne where the Lamb is enthroned. And it says, there are the golden vials full of holiness, which are the prayers of the saints. And amongst the things that get to that very throne are the prayers of the saints of those days. Your prayers in the name of Jesus, your prayers because we have such a great high priest who can sympathize and be touched with the feeling of our troubles and infirmities, your prayers reach the very throne and heart of God, and he will answer. Not always he will give us what we ask for, but God hears our prayers, and his actions resulting from them is always perfectly for our good, according to his limitless wisdom and his limitless power. God's grace is willing to receive us. His throne is a throne of grace, and every one of God's children, in their distress and in their weakness and in their often perplexity and darkness, they can come with boldness to the throne of grace and find mercy and grace to help in time of need. Oh, how we ought ever to remember this, and not to repine, but rather to continue steadfast in prayer, knowing that God will hear and God will act. And I suppose that a lesser lesson from this picture, that the great king extended the scepter of his grace towards Esther so that she comes to his presence, is the fact that the gospel that we are preaching at this present day and is being preached throughout the world is the gospel of the grace of God. And surely, if there was ever good news for mortal man, it is that God is to be gracious. Supposing a man came to this throne who was a man of very great wisdom and a man of very great love and consideration for his subject, what good news it would be to spread by heralds throughout all the Persian Empire. Well, through all the serried ranks of the revelation to the men and women and the boys and girls who compose them. That is, this wonderful news to his friend, that God, who is all-powerful, that God is gracious, that God is loving, that God is merciful, that for Christ's sake God will forgive us and make us his children and set our feet on the pathway of Christian service. A life that is really worth living, a life more abundant on our way to our heavenly home. God is gracious, and the news that God is gracious is indeed good news for us. And so this moment was passed, and the king asked Esther what was her request, and she invited the king and Haman to a feast, which she would give them on the following day. And when Haman heard this news, he went out with great rejoicing. But once again, a horrible thing happened. And he went out from the king's presence after the sin of honor of being put upon him, but he invited to the queen's feast. He found Mordecai outside and he wouldn't bow. And he went in to tell his wife about this, about all the honor that had been done to him, and he said, yet all is a bill to be nothing, so honor I see Mordecai who's been sitting at the king's gate. And what did his wife counsel him to do? He said, don't let this disturb you. Go outside and build a gallows 75 feet high, and then you can even persuade the king to hang Mordecai on it. And so he had the gallows built. And then comes the chapter we read. The idea of this great king not being able to sleep comes on to me in an extremely human touch. But I can't escape thinking about something that took place during the very bad years, the early 30s, when on Teesside there was a brother in Christ, and I'm sure that you wouldn't mind his name being known since he's gone be with the Lord, when men and women lived day by day in the horrible expectation that they would be discharged because it was the Great Depression. And sure enough, this brother who worked in Middlesbrough one day was given his notice of discharge, and he went home with a heavy heart to tell his wife that the worst would happen. Well, that night could not the man in his sleep. And he told this Christian brother afterwards, he said to himself, the thought would leave him, little God has never done anything but do his duty. You know, whoever else would, I can't persuade myself to send away little God. And so the next day he called little God, and he reprieved the notice, and this is almost the exact, on a very tiny scale, the exact repetition of this that took place. God will not always deliver us from the troubles that afflict us, but we can be sure that God never forgets us, and that God's hand is always with us for the help that we need. But we think about when King Ahasuerus found that Mordecai had not been honored for what he had done, he said, who's outside? And they said, him. And so they brought him inside. Now, did you ever see a more absurd and foolish picture of a man bloated with his own importance? What should be done of a man whom the king likes to honor? And he said to himself, who other than myself could be the person whom the king likes to honor? And if ever pride came before a fall, and if ever the warning to you and me that pride comes before a fall, this is it. Pride came before a desperate fall. Because when Mordecai, when Haman detailed the things that should be done to the man, and he was instructed to go himself, the first of the princes, and to do these things to Mordecai, and proclaim, thus and thus shall it be done unto the man whom the king delights to honor. Well, there's one verse in the book of Esther that almost everybody knows is this one, and there's no doubt at all about what the lesson is. Who is the man whom God delights to honor? Well, it's his well-beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Right away back through time, and beyond the boundaries of eternity, his heart's delight has been in his well-beloved Son. And uniformly, Christ, the Son of God, has been his Father's delight. And since, after all this, since he was here upon earth, and in obedience to God, in every word and word, he has been obedient as far as death, even death of the cross, that is still cream out of the bowl is the one whom God delights to honor. God has decreed that the name of Jesus shall be above every name, and that every knee shall bow to him. And this is another word to you and for me. Have we acknowledged Jesus to be our master? It might be that you understand that word better than it says he's our Lord. Have you acknowledged Jesus to be your master? With his will, his holy, good, and acceptable will expressed for us in the pages of Holy Scripture. This is what God wants. And if you acknowledge Jesus to be your master now, this is the faith which will bring you salvation and forgiveness and blessing and made you a child of God. That is just what it means in Romans 10, when the Scripture says, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shall believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And when we read that Jesus is the man whom God delights to honor, then you are certainly going to join in doing honor to our Lord Jesus Christ. If you make him your master and honor him now by faith and obey him, then you will be amongst his people. You will be forgiven. You will be saved and you will be blessed. But all those who do not acknowledge Jesus to the Lord until the time of his judgment comes, they will do so under his judgment. They will do so under the judgment of God, which is certainly going to fall upon men for their sins. This, of course, was a terrible distress to Haman, and he went back home to tell his wife. Just at the moment he was pointing out to him, this is almost certainly the precursor of his final downfall, and the king's chamberlains came to God and hastened him to Esther's feast. And in the first feast, the queen did not make a request at all, but in the second feast, when she was asked for her request, she said this: if I have found favor in thy sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be given me, of my petition, and my people at my request. For we are sold, I and my people to be destroyed, and to be slain, and to perish. And the king said, who is he, and where is he, that has devised this evil thing? And the queen said, it is this wicked Haman. And you can almost see through the straightforward word of Holy Scripture, absolute surge of wrath over him, the king simply turned out and walked in the court until his wrath subsided. When he came back, he found that Haman had flung himself down on the queen's couch, and the chamberlain, realizing he was doomed, covered his face, and he was taken out, and he was hanged on the gallows that he himself had built upon Mordecai. The judgment of God there and then fell upon him in the first measure in which he can fall in this life. But be assured, every one of us be assured, the judgment of God will fall upon all evil. The New Testament, the very lips of the Lord Jesus Christ, the New Testament tells us about the judgment. These ancient cities, Tyre and Sidon and Sodom and Gomorrah, these ancient cities, they will rise in the judgment, and they will witness against this generation, because they repented. They came to hear the wisdom of Solomon, it said about the Queen of Sheba. But here in the cities where his very voice has been heard, his acts have been seen, they have not listened to his voice and they have not repented. The day of judgment, the judgment will come, and you and every man and every woman will rise in the judgment, and God will deal with every evil work. In one sense, it's a very wonderful and blessed thing to know that every wrong will be righted. When you look abroad upon the bewildering confusion of the world and the society in which we live, only the Christian has the confidence that everything is going to be right, every evil will be dealt with. Can you beat these words about the prophet Isaiah? Every crooked will be made straight. There are, of course, intentioned men trying to put crooked things straight, but it's quite beyond the wisdom of man, the power of man, to put every crooked straight. But there's someone going to come who will put every crooked straight. Of course, only a time of judgment on all those who have not repented and believed the gospel. Be assured that the judgment of God will fall on every evil thing. And you, the message to you is that you can escape that judgment altogether. You can be right with God. Because the scripture said, the Lord Jesus said, he that heareth my word, and believeth on him that sent me, shall not come into the judgment, but is passed, is already passed, from death unto life. And so the king sent out his final decree, like an old reverse. And upon that day, the 13th day of the 12th month, the Jews in all the world were given the right to avenge themselves on their enemies. And so ever since that time, the 13th and the 14th and the 15th day of the 12th month have been preserved by the Jews as a remembrance of the time when Haman cast lots to find the time when God would be on his side in the extermination of the Jews. But there was a great deliverance, and God intervened for their rescue. There is another, amongst many others, that is the supremely great remembrance of the Lord in the world, here and there, through many countries. There are those who walk in the footsteps of the first disciples, and whom it is said that they met together on the first day of the week to break bread. What was this? It was remembrance of the greatest rescue of all, when by his precious blood, Jesus rescued from death and damnation all those